That's pretty music. Good evening. Welcome to our show. Our guest tonight on Miller & Company is someone you don't often see on TV talk shows, if ever. Susan Alamo. Susan and her husband, Tony, head up the Tony and Susan Alamo Christian Foundation, an organization the two of them started in California some 11 years ago. The principal thrust of the organization was to help young drug addicts in California and other young people who were down on their luck. And over the past decade, the foundation has experienced tremendous growth and now has operations in California, Arkansas, and here in Tennessee. The religious organization is supported by many successful businesses that the Alamos or their foundation own and manage, included of Alamo, a well-known clothing store here in Nashville. They have pretty expensive prices down there, too. They have a construction company, a cement company, a restaurant, a service station, a grocery store, a nursery, and others. Tony and Susan Alamo also have a weekly religious TV program seen in several markets, including here in Nashville. And as is often the case when any religious organization grows to the size of the Alamos, there is controversy, and the Alamos have had their share of that. But from everything I read, Susan Alamo does not back away from controversy, nor does she feel threatened by it. She's had an interesting life. She says she was cured of terminal cancer. She has been a Hollywood actress, and she has strong opinions and observations on many aspects of religion, politics, and most everything else we face in our daily lives. We'll meet and talk with Susan Alamo as Miller & Company continues after this. We are back now and want to introduce Susan Alamo from the Tony and Susan Alamo Christian Foundation. Welcome to the program, Susan.
Thank you, Dan.
Now, let me get straight right off the bat here that we invited Tony to come on and talk, but he
yes,
said that
he
between you and me, he probably couldn't get a word in edgewise. So.
Yes, he said that.
We let him back out of the interview. You don't make a lot of TV appearances on
television. No, I don't.
How come?
I've turned them all down. Well, there has been so much controversy that usually when you go on, it's they say... You know, in other words, you're being tried, and most of the accusations are so bizarre that you feel like a March hare even trying to answer them, because you feel like that you're dignifying lunacy to even attempt to answer them. As I said to you before, that talking about some of the newspaper things, you know, that have been written, and referring to men 25 to 40 years old as children,
mm-hmm.
married men, you know, the fathers of children, families themselves.
And what they're saying is these people come in and are brainwashed and or their minds are controlled and they have to stay in the organization of that type thing.
Well,
I'm doing the same thing, they say. But
they say.
You brought it up.
Well, let me say, since they say. Mm-hmm. Since I don't believe in witchcraft, black magic, are any of those things, you know. I don't believe in brainwashing. I think you're either stupid, you know, or you have all your faculties. That's just the way it is.
Mm-hmm.
And if you can be brainwashed, you should be. You know, it might be better, you know, than what they're doing.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't believe in any of those things. I think life is very positive. It doesn't have little escape hatches like that, you know, that you can jump back and forth
right.
into and escape. Unless you're just, you know, you're weak mm-hmm. mind and you're looking for a means of escape. And not everyone that comes into a work like ours, like Jesus said, not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, is of the Lord. You're dealing with a very strange class of people, and many of them are looking for a crash pad. They're looking for mm-hmm. a free roll, you know. You have to realize that.
You mean some people that come to your organization
oh,
are just looking for a free ride,
well,
a meal
of
ticket?
Of course they are. Of course they are.
Can you weed them out, or do you just let them get that free ride?
You let them get the free ride because if you give any person enough rope, they'll hang themselves. You know, so you mm-hmm. just let them go, and eventually they're going to do something that is so completely disorderly that they lose favor with everybody around them. So mm-hmm. you're just, you know, then they're more or less forced to go someplace else.
But the people that come to you are, in fact, free to leave whenever they'd like. There's no pressure for them to stay or to...
Dan, let me put it like this. I am not recruiting tonight.
Mm-hmm.
Or are we recruiting, period? For anyone to feed and clothe and house. We're not recruiting people. We're evangelists. We preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the people that we take in are out of necessity. We would to God that we wouldn't have to take them in, that they were able to support themselves and do for themselves. But with the ones who even are truly sincere, you're talking about a year or two before they're able to do anything for themselves.
Back on their feet.
That's right. They have to be stabilized before they're pushed right back out into the same environment again. And you just have a problem with it, of doing that. See, the people at the foundation, you know, there's been so many wild, insane accusations. One is that they all work and Tony and I take the money. The people at the foundation have only worked about 7 years. Tony and I supported the foundation for years.
Mm-hmm.
But they forced us into that because when they started getting married, so many of them in large numbers and having families, well, you couldn't have people walking around the streets with the children and packs on their backs, mm-hmm. telling somebody to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So what they did was put another burden on top of what already existed. Mm-hmm. So what we do is we take the money from the businesses. Everybody works. We all work. Mm-hmm. But so many young people in evangelism that are really sincere before the Lord, they put 10, 15 years of their lives in, and when they're finished, they have a blue suit to show mm-hmm. for it. So we have purposed that our people would have homes, that they would have security. So we take the monies from the businesses and we build new homes for them, places for them to live. Their children all go to private Christian school. All dental expenses are paid, medical, everything. Dan, we have some of the most beautiful little children you ever saw. They're the most incredible things. And just Christian, you know, even the babies.
Well, why is it when a religious organization gets big that it becomes controversial? Is it money? Is it the
You're
business?
You're not going to like what I say, but I'll say it anyway.
Say it.
Organized religion goes after you. It's organized religion.
Organized churches.
That's right.
The different denominations.
That's right. That's right.
They go after a group such as yours.
That's right. They certainly do.
Why would they do that?
Well, organized religion failed, Dan. You know, it failed. There just isn't any doubt about it. If it didn't, we wouldn't have had the situation that we had in the late 50s, 60s, and 70s. We wouldn't have had what we had. But people begin to move away from the church. And it created what we had in the 60s and 70s. It was the creation of it.
Mm-hmm. But a lot of people are still going to church and have been. And isn't the purpose of all of this basically the same thing, to bring people comfort or to save souls?
Let me tell you, Dan, they do. Sure, they go to church. I'm a Southern girl. I was born in the South, raised in the South. And we are born to a religion in the South. We are born to a political view and a religion. If our families are Baptist, then we are Baptist.
Mm-hmm.
If they are Methodist, we are Methodist.
Exactly.
I thought that Republican was a disease, contagious, until I was an adult. Really? Because in the South, there were very, very few Republican people, and everyone, they're Republicans, you know. Well, you're a little kid, you don't know.
You run for shelter.
That's right, that's right. So that's exactly what I thought. Well, by inheriting a religion, you know, we lose the basis of what Jesus taught, of the whole principle of his doctrine. He commanded us to be born again.
Mm-hmm.
And so many times we take that seat in the church that belongs to us, that we have inherited, and because we're expected to do that. And it becomes nothing more than a social organization to us. And a prestige in the community.
Mm-hmm.
And it brings that. Well, to get out and get down into the nitty-gritty of it, into evangelism, down and dirty, where what society calls the bums, the drug addicts, fallen humanity, you know, you're not nice. You're just not nice any longer.
And mix and mingle.
That's right. You know, you have to have an ulterior motive. Never mind the fact that the lowly Nazarene never had a church, that he taught in the hills of Judea, down by the seashore, Galilee. And he had a strange group of people that followed around after him.
Mm-hmm.
It wasn't really the social register, you know. So he was an outcast, and organized religion went after him with everything they had. They crucified him. It was the Pharisees and Sadducees that stood right there and condemned him to death and then watched him die. Because he wasn't acceptable to organized religion. Dan, if I am an offense to the Southern Bible Belt, to organized churches, then doggone them, they failed with me. Because what I'm preaching is what they taught me.
Mm-hmm.
And do you know, if I'm wrong, I'll sue every Baptist and Methodist and Nazarene church in the country for brainwashing me.
That's an interesting point.
Because that's all I'm doing. But again, I happen to be a woman. So, Aunt Susie, you go out in the kitchen and make the biscuits, you know. You just don't have any business doing what you're doing. See?
Well, back a few years ago, it was not done.
A few years ago, it wasn't supposed to be done. The Bible says that. It says that in the first church, the women were commanded to not even talk, to keep their silence. If they wanted to know anything, to ask their husbands.
Mm-hmm.
That was the first church. But the Bible says, in the Old and confirmed over into the New Testament, in the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Hippies, drug addicts, prostitutes, alcoholics. Upon your sons and your daughters, and upon my handmaidens, and they shall prophesy. In the last days.
Mm-hmm.
And the old scriptures confirmed over to the book of Acts.
I want to talk some more about the last days, because it's something you talk about and you believe in. Let's get over this controversy thing. Let's settle it. But with one other point, and again, I sound like as though I'm saying they say this or they say that, but the fact is there are people who would say or would feel that religious people shouldn't live comfortably, shouldn't wear a nice fur. How do you answer those kind of charges? And I know that you have to hear them from time to time.
I usually let the women that are doing it look very closely, you know, because I know that they want a fur coat. That basically, you know. Meow. And then I say that the oath of poverty was never taken through the Protestant church. It comes from Catholicism. Look at Abraham. Abraham was a wealthy man. Solomon was the richest man in the world. Actually, as a Christian, your Bible commands you to be a good businessman. The Bible says, be ye not slovenly in business. Since I work every day of my life, earn my own money, I can wear anything I want to. But the reasoning behind so much of it is that it comes from Catholicism. It isn't from the Christian church at all. It never was. Never, ever was. I think it's a sign of approval upon people's life that God blesses them. If you go forth in truthfulness and honesty, why should the people who break every law of God have the nice things of the world?
Mm-hmm.
And the people who are God's children be poverty-stricken and go without. I believe it's just the other way around. I think that the Christians never really rose up and took hold upon the promises of God and the things that really belong to them.
Well, I'm not a biblical scholar, but I know some people who are very rich, who are very nice people. And I know some people who are not so rich who are scoundrels. So maybe there's something to that.
Well, sure, it doesn't have anything to, you know, doesn't...
And I also know some poor people who are nice, too. I mean, we're
Oh, absolutely.
Let me take a break, Susan. We'll be back with Susan Alamo as Miller & Company continues after this. We're back now with Susan Alamo. Susan, take me back to the early days of the Christian Foundation. Did you start that right after you were in the process of being an actress in Hollywood? Was it,
no.
Was it a change from the actress to organizing
no.
this? How did that come about and you get into this organization?
No, I went... I told you I am a Southerner.
Mm-hmm.
I was born in the South, raised in the old Rush Arbor revivals, the old fundamental churches. And I'm going to talk to you about something that I've never really talked to another person about, you know, especially publicly. Girls in the South had a rough time. They really did. My father died when I was 2.5 years old.
So you never knew him, really?
I never really knew him. I knew about him. But my mother and father had 2 other children before I was born, and they lost both of them from the effects of the war, poison gas overseas. And my father died when I was 2.5 years old. My mother never married again. My mother raised us 2 little girls, me and my sister Eddie. And my mother was a lovely lady. She was a beautiful Southern, quiet, gentle, soft-spoken, beautiful creature.
Mm-hmm.
And the type of person that everyone took advantage of that got near to her. My dad left quite a lot of money when he died. And it was during Depression period. And an uncle that had 3 sons and wanted to get married again, and the wife he was marrying wouldn't take the 3 boys. So my grandfather and grandmother and everyone talked my mother into this big ranch in Arkansas,
mm-hmm.
and everybody moved in. And my mother fed and clothed, and she raised every orphan that came along. She fed every person that ever came to her door. And she was an incredible woman, incredible. And then we were broke. By the time I was 10 or 11 years old, we were broke.
You went through the money your dad had left.
Just through it. Mm-hmm. Absolutely. All we had left was a government check that we drew every month. And Eddie and I really believed that we had an Uncle Sam. And if we saw...
I used to believe the same
thing.
Did you? I sure did.
If we saw a billboard and I'd say, oh, look, Eddie, there's our Uncle Sam. Because Uncle Sam sent that check every month. And we had bicycles and skates and everything that other kids around us never had, and that didn't help much in the South either. But anyway, my mother loved us. My mother took care of us. But we had this family thing, you know, of everybody moving in, and I always said that Granny was my first encounter with the devil, and at 13, 14, I didn't know how to manage that one, you know. So I ran away from home and married when I was 14 years old.
14 years
right.
old.
And I have a son that I am 15 years older than he is.
Gracious.
I never raised him. My mother did. So he was really a brother. Not ever
mm-hmm.
a son, a brother. Then my next venture at marriage, I was 17. And that time I was obviously searching for a father. I married someone much older than I was, and it was a catastrophe.
Mm-hmm.
And had my daughter. Well, he lived together a very, very short time, and he had a lot of problems and had terrible brain damage and surgery. And then he was killed on the Hollywood Freeway. But it was a lot of years of just real tragedy, real tragedy. And my daughter, when my daughter was small, she was the most beautiful child that you have ever seen in your life. She looked like my mother. My mother had beautiful black hair, big violet-colored eyes. And it seemed possible that I ever could have been her daughter. Thick, dark hair. And my daughter looked like my mother.
Mm-hmm.
When she was small, she was so beautiful. But something happened to that child in those early years. I don't know if it was from the father and from the turmoil, the upset, what it was. But seeing him frequently, you know, down through the years, of course, we never lived together, and I took the baby and I raised her. But she began to grow to an enormous height and gain weight that was the most absolutely incredible thing you could imagine or believe to be possible. By the time she was 9, 10 years old, I was shopping for a size 18 dress, but on this little girl.
At 9 or 10 years old?
Terrible. Beyond anything you could imagine. I took her to every doctor, every clinic, anything that was suggested. I bought her lifetime memberships in gyms,
mm-hmm.
health clubs, just everything. Nothing helped. So I took her to a doctor in Beverly Hills that I felt was qualified and would be honest with me, and I had had all sorts of tests before, and they kept contending that they really couldn't find anything physically wrong. So he gave her a prescription, and I gave them to her religiously. And then I noticed that she talked insistently all the time. Now, what person back at that period of time, what layman knew anything about drugs, you know? So you see, I have always blamed myself for everything that has happened to my daughter. Because what I did through ignorance. And I want to say to every other person out there, I don't care what doctor tells you about a child overweight or hyper, don't give that child drugs. When you give drugs to a child, when in the formative years of the brain, you're going to destroy the brain in that child, and that's all. It's going to affect it.
Are you talking about diet drugs, that type of...
Yes. Yes. Then when I realized that there was something terribly wrong, and I took her back, and he said, well, there isn't really anything wrong. He said, I'll just give her a prescription for night. So at night, I religiously gave it to her. I woke up to the cold, hard fact that I had a little child on uppers and downers.
Mm-hmm.
And, of course, it didn't do the weight thing any good at all, and it just kept going, and the kids at school would laugh at her, or they would make fun of her. So I absolutely dedicated my life to taking care of this child. She was my care. That was for me to do that, and I did it, and I felt that I did a good job, you know, to be a lone woman.
Mm-hmm.
But then when she was just out in the streets and acid, anything, everything.
Hard street drugs.
Yeah, she'd run away from home, and I'd hire private detectives and find her in Haight-Ashbury and have her brought back, and then she became pregnant, and I'd had her brought back again. I didn't know what else to do. I was just completely at wit's end, and I had talked to the authorities and everyone else, and I was afraid that she would kill herself, kill the child that she was carrying, do something more drastic even than what she was doing. So I had her arrested. And when I did it, she said, you'll curse the day that you ever did it. Because I'll never forget. Those were terrible, terrible times. Just terrible. They were black, dark. When I married Tony, well, of course, during this time, Tony and I were married. But when I married Tony, I had been her personal possession. I was all she had.
Mm-hmm.
And she wasn't going to share me with anyone. I simply had to forget about Tony and just be with her. That was all. But at that time, I'm not sure that her decisions were too good about anything, you know, that she was trying to do. Of course, this was before the baby and all that. But I don't know. I think any parent, I think any of us, through the 60s and 70s,
mm-hmm.
Like we see so many people that are supposed to be speaking for people today. There isn't anyone speaking for anyone. I think we were so tired and so worn out. The big mouth radical, you know, that's the person that you see that tells you what all of us need and what all of us want. I think this last election proved to everybody that nobody's speaking for anybody. There isn't anyone speaking for the black people. You take any 50-year-old black woman that has worked all her life, and she'll say the same things I'm saying.
Was the experience with your daughter what led you into the interest in the in the drug culture, into helping the people that were spaced out and brains destroyed on drugs?
I purposed in my heart that I would spend the rest of my life, that I would never, ever stop fighting it, that I would fight it until the day I died for the damage and the grief that it caused me. And that's exactly where and how it started. Tony's heart wasn't in that. His heart wasn't in going out into the streets and walking up to some young person that you have never seen in your life and saying, "Tell me something. Why are you destroying your mind, your soul, and your body? Why? Don't you realize the inevitables that are involved, that you're either going to die, be locked up in a prison somewhere, or in a mental institution? Those are the inevitables that you have from that." And the whole theology of Jesus Christ was that he died that we could have life and have it more abundantly. And do you know, Dan, they wanted to hear that. They wanted to hear that there was hope, that there was something left, because most of them were completely alienated from families. Listen, other mothers and fathers were just like I was. They were completely at wit's end. We didn't know anything about drugs. We were the martini group. Drugs was something that was so far removed from anything that we ever knew or believed to be possible. We didn't know anything about it, or did we know how to cope with it?
So the reality came and hit you in the face. Susan, can I stop you right here? It's not easy to break in the middle of this kind of discussion for a commercial.
Sure.
But this is commercial TV, and we have to do that. We'll pick it back up.
All right.
We'll continue with Susan Alamo after this. We're back with Susan Alamo, and we're talking about the early days of the Tony and Susan Alamo Christian Foundation. When you're putting that organization together, I suppose all of us have to have a mentor or an advice giver. Did you have such a person that helped you, that you could lean on? Did Tony fulfill that role?
Tony is the only man in the world I ever loved. I was a kid. I was a child. And I lived alone a lot of years. Tony is the only man in the world that I ever loved. Tony is my life. He's everything. It didn't make any difference whether he saw the necessity of it or not. I was going out into those streets, and I was going to talk to those kids, and he went right along with me.
Was there a revelation or what do you call it, a divine calling, that type thing involved?
You want to know if I had visions?
Visions? Whatever you choose to call it.
No, I didn't.
You didn't?
No, I didn't. I hate to disappoint you, Dan, but I didn't.
Would have been a good story.
I know. Sorry, I can't accommodate you. But in talking about organized religion, let me tell you that what I said, the church failed. If I were a man, in the pulpit today, I would never have the audacity to open my mouth about a woman, ever. Really.
Are people doing that?
Oh, yeah.
From the pulpit?
Oh, sure they do it. I have a church near where I have a church, and he spends his whole Sunday morning just ranting and raving about me, and I draw a capacity crowd from him every Sunday, you know. So that doesn't bother me at all. But you bear in mind that during that period of time, there were no women manning any pulpits. So whatever was created, those boys, you know, I'm going to have to say, look, you take the responsibility for what you have done. Because right there is where it came from. If they had been out there doing what they should have done in the first place, I could have stayed home and made the biscuits. See, I wouldn't have to be bothered with it, but they didn't do it.
This program is taped in advance, but Tonight, the night we're taping this on our newscast, we had a story about the National Council of Churches, I believe it is, an interfaith organization that had a meeting in New York where they say that they want to rewrite or reinterpret or whatever the phrase is, portions of the Bible to take out the references to God as He or Father and make them, take the sexism out of the phrases and make it more like terms such as Creator that don't mean He or She. What does that kind of idea, how does that strike you?
I have to tell you that it certainly doesn't surprise me. You know, they've been at it for a long time, so it's just, you know, it doesn't surprise me at all. I expect in the day that we're living in that they will do that. But you see, Jesus said, woe be unto them that do it.
That do what?
That change it. Woe be unto them that take from or add to in the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
You read it.
Mm-hmm.
It's a terrible thing. Terrible.
But let me just from my own personal observation or question on that. It's something I don't understand, and I've talked about it with people before. In the Bible, you're not supposed to change it or alter it.
Right.
But wasn't it all translated or interpreted by order of King James and other people?
It was never
that?
Interpreted. It was translated from the original Hellenic Greek, which was the spoken by the Jews, the Hellenic, into English. But never has it ever been interpreted up until just the past few years when they've started with all the new Bibles. And it's only the beginning of the destruction to try to destroy the Word of God. You can't control people that believe in God. They're their own person. And you can't hold any power control over them at all. We have had the most destructive forces in our nation in the past 10 years, 15 years, to destroy the morals, to destroy everything we possess. And there isn't any use in anyone hiding their head in the sand any longer and imagining that it isn't there, because it certainly is. And you see, there shouldn't be any council of churches.
Interfaith organizations?
Anything like that. We should be able to worship the Almighty God according to the dictate of our own heart. We don't need to be organized or, you know, like people holler, oh, cults this and cults that. There isn't any person upon the face of the earth that knows the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior that has any fear of cults. Any person that says that to me, I know perfectly good and well, they're really firing from left field and they don't even know where they belong. Because cults are just open field for evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
That's all they represent. The Apostle Paul recognized that immediately and went right into Greece, to Mars Hill, into the Grecian mythology,
mm-hmm.
took advantage of it and won their souls to Jesus Christ. And then all the references to Jim Jones and this and that. Jim Jones was never a Christian organization. They were a Marxist group, and it wasn't a bunch of stupid little people that were being led like a bunch of little lambs around. They were Marxist. I think the thing that happened there was that everybody thought everybody else was going to get it, and they all got it, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But they knew exactly what they were doing.
There was no brainwashing there, no mind control.
Voodoo, witchcraft, hypnotism. Do you realize what a dangerous place you would be living in if this were possible? What kind of mm-hmm. chance of survival would you have?
Mm-hmm.
I'll tell you, if I had that kind of power, I would sure go after people with money. I wouldn't settle for what I get.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me backtrack on organized religion here a minute. Isn't there something good to be said, though, for the fellowship and for the Bible study programs? And for the good that churches and organizations like that can do in a community in helping poor, underprivileged children, families, don't they? I mean, let's give them a break. Don't they do some good, Susan?
Dan, if we miss the very essentiality of everything, if we miss that born-again experience in Jesus Christ, we are lost. It doesn't make any difference how good we are or what we do. And you know, talking about saying, taking out of the Bible, he. Well, when you take out he, then he is not the father of his only begotten son. He's a thing. Or it's a thing.
Mm-hmm.
And my Bible says that he is God. And that God is the father of his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. See, anything in the world to take the divinity and truth, then that makes him nothing. It leaves him nothing.
So to change a few words, you would have to change the actual meaning of many phrases in the Bible.
To change even one word, Jesus said not one jot or one tittle would be changed. That it still will mean the same thing.
I want to get you to comment quickly on a couple of things here. And these are things I know you can't just skirt over and comment very quickly on, but one...
I knew you was going to shoot a loaded question at me just about the time you were ready to go off.
No. Right. Nothing loaded here. Your personal healing. You were cured, you say, of terminal cancer.
Yes.
There are skeptics, Susan, who, you know... question that, I suppose?
Why does it seem a thing incredible to you that God could raise the dead? See, he is God. I suffered with terminal cancer for years, Dan. I didn't even weigh 100 pounds. I'd buy little 4 and 5 size clothes. I had surgery at Sparks Hospital. See, I've never had anything removed. There's never been anything removed. And they opened me and said that every part of my body was eaten up with cancer and had been for years. This was 4 top cancer specialists. It was one doctor. It was 4 top.
How long ago was that?
That was about 4.5 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
And 5 years now.
Mm-hmm.
And they said that there wasn't anything they could do for me. There wasn't one part of my body that wasn't absolutely consumed with cancer and had been for years, that they couldn't understand that I had lived as long as I had. And the doctors told Tony, don't even hold out any hope. She won't last 2 hours. I told the doctors before they took me to surgery, I said, look, there isn't anything you can do for me. You know, I passed that a long time ago. But I'm going to let you open me. But I said, I know exactly what you're going to say when you do. You're either going to say that I'm dead or that I'm dying. But either one of those things are not true. Because Jesus died, I can live. So that's exactly what they said when they opened me, that there wasn't any chance that I was dying. Well, within 2 hours I was talking. I terrified the 2 nurses that were left with me to die, to watch me die, and because I started talking to them. And I said, I told you what you would say, but I'm not going to die. Well, I took almost 4 years of chemotherapy. And, oh, my goodness, it's destructive, really. You know, it really is destructive.
Mm-hmm.
I put my faith to work. I did everything within my power to live. Everything. I believe in medical science. I don't put them down, not even one instant. They have done everything within their power. But when their power is finished, then there's God. See?
Mm-hmm.
When we are completely at the end of the line and there is no hope. And my hope was in God, because chemotherapy could not have healed me, and there isn't a cancer doctor in Nashville that won't tell you that. When it is through every part of your body, it's an impossibility. It can't do it.
Could you feel a change? Could you feel... could you feel yourself well again?
Dan, I'm 25 pounds heavier than I have ever been in my life. I go until all hours of the night. I'm up early in the morning. I just never stop. Yes, God healed me. There isn't any doubt about that. I looked so bad there for so many years. It was just terrible.
Well, I'm glad.
And he healed me. Otherwise, I would be dead. You know, that there just isn't any doubt about whether it happened or not.
Yeah. Well, you're certainly not dead.
No, I'm not
right
dead.
Here. She's here. One other thing, it's always nice to end on a light note. This is not a light note, but I got to ask you about this, because you talk about that it's all coming to an end. We're in the final days.
There isn't any doubt about it.
It's winding up.
There isn't any doubt about it.
How long have we got, Susan?
Dan, honestly, I believe that Jesus will come within the next 5 years. I really believe that. You know, every sign is right here of his coming. He said, when you see the armies of the world encampus round and about the Holy Land, then you know. They're coming in there from every side.
Is this something we need to be worried about?
Oh, no, I'm not worried about it. I'll be so glad when this is all over. You know, heaven isn't any type of mysterious place. So many people, they see it as a bunch of people floating around in outer space with long white robes and a harp.
Hocus pocus, magic stuff.
Oh, God, I tell you, I'd die in a place like that. You know, I wouldn't be able to make it.
Mm-hmm.
It isn't that at all.
I don't want to sit on a cloud either. You know, just sit there.
No, not at all.
For eternity.
Want any part of it. I couldn't even fight for that kind of a heaven. Couldn't be interested in it. It'll be the perfect Eden. That's what it'll be. The perfect life, the perfect Eden. Jesus said that we'll be known just as we are here. I'll see you up there and say, Dan, remember that time? You know?
Susan, right. I sure hope you do.
You know?
And, I hope I see you there.
That's true. We'll be known. But there won't be a cancer. There won't be people jumping out of hotels to get out of the fire. It'll be the perfect Eden.
Susan, if you don't see me there, would you put in a good word for me?
Dan, I'm going to pray for you.
Try to give me transfer.
I'm going to pray for you. Oh, I just heard a real funny joke. I wish we had time to tell
it. Go ahead and tell it.
Now it might offend some church, you know.
Okay, well, don't.
Better not.
Let's don't leave on an offensive note.
No,
thank you, Susan Alamo. I appreciate you coming here.
I appreciate you having me here. I really enjoyed it.
It's been enjoyable.
I didn't intend to tell you so much, but I guess it's all right.
It's been terrific. Thank you.
Thank you,
folks, for watching. That's our show for tonight. We'll see you back here next week.
Why don't you swing down, sweet chariot stopping? Let me ride. Swing down, chariot stopping. Let me ride. Rock me, Lord, rock me, Lord. Find that easy road. I got a home on the other side.
Why don't you swing down, sweet chariot stopping? Let me ride.
Swing down, chariot stopping. Let me ride. Rock me, Lord, rock me, Lord. Find that easy road. I got a home on the other side.
Ezekiel went down in the middle of the field. He saw an angel working on a chariot wheel. Wasn't so particular about the chariot wheel. Just wanted to see how a chariot feels. Why don't you swing down?